in Asia Minor that are experiencing heightened persecution because of their faith. And he writes to encourage them that they are God's chosen ones. They are elect by the grace of God alone. However, they are also exiles, exiles on this world, because their citizenship is in heaven. And so their hope is not in this world or the things of this world, but their hope is in Christ, in heaven and in the second coming of Christ. But while here on this earth, they have a mission, and they are to share the precious news of the gospel. They are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. They're a holy race, a royal priesthood. And Peter follows these indicatives, these statements of fact of what God has done for them with imperatives, with exhortations. And he tells them that they are to remember they're on a mission to proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. They are to be holy. And he tells them what this holiness is to look like. They are to love the brethren. They are to submit to those that God has placed in authority over them. And they are to do good works that will be seen by non-believers, and God will use that witness to bring some to faith. And he tells them they're always to be prepared for a defense of the hope that is in them when they're asked about that hope. And then he deals with suffering. First Peter is filled with passages about the suffering of Christians, and he says we're called to suffer because our Lord suffered, and we're to have his mind. We're to be clear-minded in our suffering and prayerful in our suffering. And we are to also, in the midst of suffering, do good to those that don't do good toward us or mistreat us. And we are to be earnest in our love for the brethren. We're to have a forgiving love, a hospitable love. And we're to be good stewards. We've all been given at least one spiritual gift, and to use that gift in service to Christ in his church. And we're not to be surprised at the fiery trials that come upon us. But in fact, we are supposed to be prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ and not to be ashamed of being called a Christian. And we're to remember that we are in a time of testing, a certain kind of judgment upon the church, a testing and trying of our faith before the end comes. And then last week, Pastor Tim preached from chapter 5, verses 1 through the first half of verse 5. And there he exhorts the elders of the church to shepherd the flock with the right motives, with the right desires. And he also exhorts the people to be humble and to submit to their shepherding care. Well, now we come to the final exhortation, the final postscript and benediction of this letter. So follow along as we attempt to hear what God says to us through his word. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5b through 14, this is the word of the Lord. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. That ends the reading of God's word. Well, after Peter has exhorted those to be subject to the elders in humility, he instructs all those in the local church to exemplify this very important characteristic of the Christian, and that is humility. And so the very first thing that I think God is teaching us in this text is that believers will seek to be humble before man and God. He says in the second half of verse 5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now back in those days, servants would clothe themselves or tie a white apron around their clothing to signify their servanthood, to signify their submission and their humble heart. And in a similar way, what Peter is saying is clothe yourselves like a servant with the apron of humility. An apron that should be observed by everyone around you. You know, when my children graduated from high school, one of the things that they received, in addition to their diploma, was a towel. And on that towel was a verse, Mark 9, verse 35. And it says, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all." This is our calling. It's a calling similar to Christ. Christ was a humble servant. He told his disciples that he was gentle and humble in heart. And he demonstrated this humility ultimately by going to the cross to suffer for our own sins. And then Peter appeals to a scripture passage in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, that says, "To the humble, God gives favor. God opposes the proud." He opposes pride, and his grace flows towards those who humble themselves. Now, what Peter is not saying here is that we earn salvation, we earn his grace by being humble. Now, what he's saying here is that as a result of the grace of God transforming us and changing our hearts, that breeds humility. And as we humble ourselves, we will experience more of the grace that we already have in Christ flowing into our lives, flowing through our lives. We'll experience more of his love, his power, his presence, his strength, his peace. And then in verse 6, Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." You see, before, in verse 5, Peter is emphasizing our humility horizontally in relationship with other believers. But now he's primarily emphasizing the vertical humility that we're to have before God. So you could say, I think, that pride is the seed sin of all other sins. Pride tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God, to disbelieve God and believe Satan, to try to be autonomous. And even though we as believers have a new nature and we're united to Christ, we are to continually put to death the pride of the old man. And how do we do that? Well, Peter tells us here, under the mighty hand of God. Now, we hear this mighty hand of God in the Old Testament. It symbolizes God's power and authority. For example, in Exodus, we're told that God delivered his people out of Egypt through his mighty hand, his mighty power and authority. And so we are to submit ourselves to the power and authority of God. And then Peter says at the end of verse 6, "So that at the proper time he may exalt you." Now, we all like the sound of that, don't we? We like to be exalted. You know, we like to feel that we're important. I don't think that this is what is being talked about in this text, though, that God is necessarily going to exalt us among one another. I think he's primarily talking about the fact that we will sense how precious we are to God. We will experience his delight. We will be assured of our sonship and our adoption. As we humble ourselves, he will exalt us at the proper time. Now, the proper time might be referring to at the very end. You know, when we die and go to glory, or when Christ returns, whichever comes first. But I think it might mean more that after we go through a time of humbling ourselves or being humbled by our circumstances or trial or suffering, God will give us a reprieve, a victory, and he will assure us that we are his. And we will have that sense of being precious in the eyes of God. And then after this, we find that tied very closely to this idea of humbling ourselves is the idea of casting our anxiety upon the Lord. You see, I think anxiety and pride is related. You know, when we have pride, we get anxious about things that we cannot control, and we want to control those things. And we get jealous of people who, or envious of people who get the attention, and we do not. And so there's a connection between pride and anxiety. And here Peter is telling us that we need to cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. So what comforting words we have here, that God cares for us. How did he prove his care for us? Well, he sent his only son, didn't he, to become a man and to accomplish salvation for us, eventually through the suffering that he had to experience on the cross for our sins. That's how much he cares for us. Now, concerns are a part of life, aren't they? Anxieties can be a part of life. You know, we're concerned about our jobs, our health, our children, all those types of things. Paul was concerned about the churches that he served. But here, Peter says, we're to take those concerns, we're to take those anxieties and cast them on the Lord. Now, this word for cast is an interesting word. You remember, Peter was a fisherman. Well, this is the word that would be used in the Greek for casting the nets that fishermen would use to catch fish. And so in the same way, we are to cast our burdens, cast our anxieties upon the Lord. And how do we do that? Well, we do that through prayer. We cast our burdens upon the Lord. We give him the concerns, the anxieties that we have, because he can handle it, and he cares for you. And he's also sovereign, and so he's all-powerful. He can do all that's necessary to take care of our concerns. Having exhorted these believers to humble themselves, to cast their cares upon God, doesn't mean that they now can just sit back and relax. Because following this, Peter exhorts them to actively be vigilant about the devil and his activities. Christians, I think, make two mistakes about the devil. They either think of him as a cartoonish type of character that really isn't very relevant in life, or they can go to the other extreme and attribute to him omnipresence, omnipotence, and that he is all-knowing, omniscient. Peter, I think, gives us the balance here. He is powerful. He is dangerous. But we can resist him. And so the second point from our text is that believers will seek to be on guard for the devil's schemes. Peter says in verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." When I read that passage, I thought of a YouTube video that I'd seen recently where some kids are at a zoo, and they're behind this big glass wall, and they're looking at these huge lions, and they seem to be really docile, and one of the children goes right up to the window, and all of a sudden, this lion turns around, and he thinks this little child is right in front of him, and he pounces on the child, but he's pushed back by the glass, and the child and the parents are freaking out. And I'm thinking, yes, that's the devil. He's prowling around. He's seeking someone to desire and to devour. And we are to be in full control of our senses here. Peter uses this word sober-mindedness. If you are sober with respect to alcohol or substances, that means you're not drunk. And if you're considering how that is applied to our minds, it means we're to think clearly. We're to think accurately. And Peter also says we're to be watchful, meaning we're to be alert and ready. And that's what believers are to be like. We're in a war zone, folks. We're to be aware of our surroundings and all the potential dangers that exist. Because, you know what? Our enemy does not always appear to be as a roaring lion, even though that's how he's depicted. Sometimes he is clothed like an angel of light. He is stealthy. And so we're to be alert. Alert to what? Alert to the fact that he's our adversary. Now that term, adversary, in the Greek means an opponent in a lawsuit. Now what does an opponent do in a lawsuit? He brings accusations. And that's what the devil does. He tries to accuse us. Accuse us that we're not good enough for God. Accuse us that we're sinners, which of course we are. But that because of that, God can't love us. And he also accuses us of not being faithful to God, as if our faithfulness is what determines God's faithfulness to us. The term devil is also a Greek translation for the term Satan. And Satan means slanderer. So not only is he an accuser, but he's a liar. He's a slanderer. And of course, Peter uses this image of a lion, a roaring lion. You know, I read recently that lions in the wilderness supposedly paralyze other animals, their prey, by their roar. It's kind of like when you're driving at night through Peachtree City and you come across these deer and they just stand there in the middle of the road staring at your headlights. That's what a roar of the lion can do to the prey. And, you know, you think of these Christians back in the first century. They were familiar with lions in the wild, but they're also familiar with lions in the Roman amphitheater and what they can do, the carnage that they can produce. Well, we're to draw our attention to the fact that we can resist this roaring lion. That's what Peter says in verse 9. And how are we to do this? Notice, he says, firm in your faith. That means being strong in your faith, solid in your faith. You know what's interesting? And I didn't think about this until I was studying for this sermon. In the scriptures, we're told to flee temptation, but to resist the devil. Paul tells us we're to flee sexual immorality. We're to flee adultery. We're to flee the love of money, the evil desires of youth. But you know what? We get that mixed up, don't we? We try to resist temptation and flee the devil. You know, we think that we can exist where temptation exists and somehow resist it, where we're told to flee it. And the contrary is, you know, we want to flee the devil, but we're told, no, we're to resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we're not to panic. We're to have confidence that we can stand up to the devil. We can resist him. The devil is not all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere. But how are we to do it? We are to stand firm in our faith and have a solid faith. And our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in the object of faith, Jesus Christ, and the gospel, what he's accomplished for us. In the second half of verse 9, Peter says, believers also resist the devil by knowing something. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So what Peter is saying here is we need to realize that there are lots of Christians, not just in this congregation, but all over the world that are experiencing similar kinds of sufferings to us, and we are to consider ourselves part of the brotherhood. We have solidarity with all believers in this battle, and that will make us more resolute in resisting him. Now, the third point that we see in our text is that believers will seek to be hopeful in suffering. Hopeful in suffering. Now, this is a theme that Peter has gone to time and time again. believers are to have hope in the midst of their suffering. Why? Because God is sovereign, and because God has a good purpose in our trials and our sufferings to sanctify us. Look at verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So he says, after a little while. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean our time here on earth? I don't think so. I think it means we will go through seasons of suffering and trial, but they won't be long. They won't last forever. God, according to his will sustain us, but then give us some relief from our suffering. And he says here that the God of all grace, the God of all grace who's already made certain of our calling to be glorified in heaven someday with Christ, he gives us all grace to get us through those sufferings. And not only that, but he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish them. These four terms, these four verbs, build upon each other. And the first one we see is restore you. That word restore is a word used in the Greek when bones are broken and they're reset and mended. When I was a teenager, I broke my hand and my leg playing football. And I remember I was so down after I broke my leg because I wondered if I'd ever be able to play the sport again. And it took me a long time to recover from this. And the doctor told me a number of times that where that break was will be stronger someday than it was originally before the break. And you see, this is what God does. He patches us up and makes us even stronger as we go through trials. Confirm is a word that means firmly fixed. We were put on a firm foundation, the solid ground of Christ when we were united to him. But we become more and more confident in that firmness, that solid rock of Christ, after we've been tested in trials. Strengthen is a word that means we've been tested in battle, and we have more and more confidence in the strength of Christ. And then establish means, you know, when we were clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we were told that all the debt of our sin had been paid for, we knew it, we believed it, but established means we experientially, through our trials, believe in that more and more, and those truths are cemented into our being. And so Jesus will do this himself. He'll strengthen us through our trials. Well, Peter ends this assurance with a doxology. Look at verse 11. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter's not wishing or praying this doxology. No, he's rejoicing in it because he knows this is certain. It's because God is king and is in control of everything that he will do all of this. And then he says, amen, meaning so be it. May we know it. May we believe it. Well, now we go into the postscript of this letter in verses 12 through 14. And first, he mentions Silvanus. Now, Silvanus is the long name for the short name Silas. Silas is pretty well known in the New Testament. Silas was on Paul's second missionary trip. Silas is mentioned three times in the epistles, twice in the book of Acts. He was a great preacher. But here, Peter says, he's a faithful brother. Wouldn't you love that to be on your tombstone? Faithful. A faithful brother, a faithful sister. He was Peter's secretary. He wrote down what Peter dictated to him. And he also delivered the letter to all these churches in Asia. And so he wanted people to know he is faithful. He's going to deliver this epistle, and he's going to expound upon this epistle faithfully. Well, then we come to our fourth point. Believers will seek to stand strong in God's grace. If you look at the second half of verse 12, Peter here summarizes the entire epistle by saying that his purpose was to exhort and declare that this is the true grace of God and to stand firm in it. I love that term, the true grace of God. You know what that communicates to me? It communicates that we need the grace of God, and we need to distinguish between the false gospel and the true gospel, the true grace of God. Why do we need the grace of God? We need the grace of God because the Bible tells us that He is holy, God is holy, and He demands perfect obedience to all of His laws and commandments in thought, word, and deed. And we do not measure up. We fall short because we are born with a sinful nature. We're born in rebellion against God, and we're under God's condemnation and wrath because we cannot meet those requirements. Furthermore, He is a God of justice. He is judge, and He must punish all sin. And so mankind, apart from Christ, are condemned because they do not have righteousness, and they cannot pay the debt that they owe to God for all of their violations against the commandments. But God, God in His compassion, God in His love, provided a way to be saved. He sent His Son to become our substitute, to meet those requirements for us by coming and fulfilling all of God's commandments on our behalf, and also by taking on all the sin of His people and receiving the just judgment that was due them. And He had victory by dying and then raising Himself from the dead on the third day. And that proved that He was God the Son, but also that He had victory over sin and death for us and gives us new life and the hope of resurrection. And so the grace of God is that if you acknowledge your sin and if you repent and turn from that sin and you rely and trust in Christ and His work alone for your salvation, then you receive the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. You are declared forgiven of all your sins. You're adopted into His family. You inherit heaven as a gift. All this is received by faith through grace. Grace is a gift that God gives us. Faith and repentance is a gift that God gives us as well. And so this is the grace, the true grace. And what does Peter say? We are to stand firm in it. See, when we know and believe the gospel, when we know who we are in Christ, we can resist the devil. We can resist the temptations that come in this life, and we can be hopeful and holy exiles in this world. Well, finally, Peter gives a greeting, and he uses a code word for the city of Rome. He uses the word Babylon. Babylon, of course, was a city in the Old Testament that was a wicked and powerful empire, and God used this empire to discipline Israel and brought Israel into exile. And so there's this interesting correlation between the exile that we're experiencing now as a church and the exile that the church experienced in the Old Testament. But here Peter says, "She who is at Babylon," he's referring to the church in Rome, and he says, "who is likewise chosen, send you greetings. So does Mark, my son, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ." Here we find one last important point I think the Lord is emphasizing to us. Believers will seek loving brotherhood and have the peace of being in Christ. Peter refers to the church here at Rome that he's writing from, and he wants the Christians in Asia Minor that will never see these people in Rome to know that they are part of the same family. They're part of the same brotherhood. And then he mentions Mark, his son. I think it's interesting to trace the life of Mark in the scriptures. You'll recall Mark went with Paul on his first missionary journey, but he messed up. His faith wavered, and Paul would not take him on the second missionary journey, but Barnabas did. And then later on, Mark would become a helper to Peter. And then Mark would write the gospel of Mark with Peter's help. And then later, Mark would go and help Paul again. And here Peter says, "Mark, my son." You know, he's communicating that we all have this journey, and we're all part of the brotherhood, and we all are spiritually related to one another. We have mothers and fathers in the faith, and here Peter is saying, Mark is my spiritual son. And then he instructs the brethren in Asia Minor to greet one another with a kiss. And we're going to do that at the end of this service today. No, I'm just kidding. Now, see, this was a cultural expression back in those days, and it still is in the Middle East, you know, to kiss one another. We don't do that here in our culture. We have a handshake or a little pat on the back or whatever you're used to, but that's not the point here. Peter is telling us that we're a spiritual family, and therefore we should express and demonstrate observable love toward one another. And then we have this final benediction. And really, this letter comes full circle, because at the beginning of this letter, Peter says, peace to all of you. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's what he says at the beginning. But now at the end here, in his benediction, he says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. That's right. We have peace when we're united to Christ by faith in him. And of course, that peace is talking about peace with God, because we've been justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just an objective type of peace. It's a subjective. It's an experiential kind of peace. I think that's what Jesus was talking about when he said in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We have the peace that, as Paul says in Philippians 4, surpasses all understanding and guards our hearts and our minds. So we've come to the final exhortations and postscript and benediction of this great epistle. What are the takeaways? Well, let me give you three very quickly. Number one, you must have peace in Christ to obey these commands. How does one have peace with Christ? Well, it starts by God's grace. He gives you repentance and faith. You acknowledge that you're a sinner. You acknowledge that you need his grace, and that you can't earn your salvation by your works. And so you trust in Christ and his work alone for your salvation. And you turn from your life of sin, and you turn from looking at yourself as Lord of your life, and you acknowledge him as Lord of your life. And my prayer is that has happened in each one of your hearts at some point in time in your life, that God has done that by his grace, and you have peace with him. If you're not sure that you have peace with him, I encourage you to examine your hearts today, and don't forget that, but resolve it. Ask the Lord to show you if you have faith and repentance, to show you if you've been born again or not. And if you have any questions about how you can become a Christian, myself or any of the pastors would love to talk with you. But after you become a Christian and you're saved by grace through faith, your daily pursuit ought to be clothing yourself with humility, pursuing humility. You see, just because we're Christians doesn't mean we don't struggle with pride. We need to struggle with it every day. It's part of the old man, part of our old sinful nature. You see, the old man wants to get back on the throne of our hearts. And so we're tempted to take control and tempted to think it's all about us and to be rebellious against God. So we need to overcome our pride every day in our relationships with other people and in our relationship with God. And so we need to be people who are always repenting of our sin, always having our radar on trying to acknowledge when we are being prideful. I think pride is what keeps us from growing in our relationship, not only with the Lord, but with each other. Pride is what keeps us from confessing sin to one another, or even forgiving the sins that others have committed against us. Secondly, be watchful and stand firm in your faith in Christ and his gospel. Spiritual warfare is not a unique season in the life of just a few Christians. No, spiritual warfare is not a momentary oddity. It is a way of life. You need to recognize that every day you are in a war zone. You are in a spiritual battle against the flesh, against the world, against the devil. And you need to always be on your guard. And that means we should try to anticipate how we are doing in that battle, and what the battle front is for us that day, and what temptations are before us, and how Satan may be trying to cause us to fall. We need to be on firm ground. We need to remind ourselves of the faith that we have in our identity in Christ and the gospel, and God's goodness and plans for us, even when we go through suffering. Thirdly, we need the encouragement of the brotherhood to obey these commands. You know, in most cases, all of these exhortations, all of these imperatives have been in the plural. When Peter has been addressing you, plural. See, we are meant to be a part of the brotherhood. As we've been studying this letter, Peter has been assuming the close communion that God's people have with one another in the local church. He reminded us of these things even at the end of this letter here, reminding us that we're part of the brotherhood of all the saints throughout the world, and that we are to be spiritual fathers and mothers like he was a spiritual father to Mark. And then we are to greet one another with this sign of affection and love. We're to have brotherly love and affection. And so he's encouraging us to consider ourselves part of the body of Christ. See, one of the things that Satan does is he tries to isolate us and to make us think that what we're going through, our temptations, our struggles, our sufferings, our trials, are isolated and something that other people can't identify with. That's wrong. We all can identify with the struggles that we have in this spiritual warfare, and that's why we need each other. Christ encourages us through the body of Christ. And so God calls us to band together, because when we're together, we are stronger in resisting the evil one. I'd like to close with a familiar passage that I've used a number of times that I think encapsulates a lot of what Peter has said in this epistle, and that's Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. We need to be intentional about being present with one another and sharing with one another our struggles and encouraging one another. I love the fact that Peter commends Silas or Silvanus. And, you know, we're not called to humble one another. God calls us to humble ourselves. We're called to encourage one another. And so part of being in the body of Christ is recognizing the virtues of God's grace in our brothers and sisters in Christ and commending them, encouraging them. Because that's one of the things Satan tries to do. He tries to tell us, you're no good. You don't have any of the gifts of the Spirit. You don't have any of the signs of God using you. And that's just wrong. But we don't understand that without having other believers encourage us and commend us. So here is Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this epistle. It's just packed full of so much exhortation and encouragement about the indicatives of all that we are in Christ and the grace that we have. Lord, may these truths just continue to sink into our hearts. And may we enjoy the peace that we have, but also be engaged in the battle each day against the world of flesh and the devil, but be a part of one another, encouraging one another in this battle and in the virtues that we see in one another. Thank you for this church, and may your Spirit continue to do its work through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.